Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Let us remember that this is God speaking to us through His Word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. Thus far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may he be pleased to add his blessing to the reading of his word, and now the preaching of his word. Well, one of the dumbest lawsuits ever filed sadly occurred in my home state of Nebraska. There, an active senator who doesn't really represent all of Nebraskans, I should add, but an active senator went to the courthouse and filed an official lawsuit against God for not doing his job. Thankfully, it was thrown out by a judge as a frivolous lawsuit, but nevertheless, what a ridiculous thing to do. What an irreverent thing to do. What a blasphemous thing to do. Who would dare bring a charge against God? Who would dare sue God, the judge of all the earth, who can do no wrong? And yet, that is what we have going on in our passage here in Exodus 17. God's people are suing him. Now, at first, it may not look like a lawsuit to us, but that's because that's not the way we do lawsuits today. But this is what lawsuits looked like back then. This is their courtroom proceedings. Charges are declared. Witnesses are brought forth. A judge takes a seat, and a judgment occurs. Also, the names of the place indicates a lawsuit. Meribah means a contention, not in the sense of a street fight, but in the sense of a lawsuit. And Massah means to test. It's not merely testing as in you are testing my patience, you are pushing me to the limit, but rather it is testing as in I am putting you on trial to see if you can answer the charges brought against you, to see if you can stand up to them. So this passage today is a courtroom drama, as it were. God's people are suing him. They are bringing charges against him for breaking his covenant. But as shocking as that is, it is actually not the most shocking part of the story, as we will see. So what I want us to do, just as a basic outline, just look at this in three segments. And here's the first segment, the people's response to the Lord's testing. God has been testing his people if we zoom out and look at the greater context. The people had just been brought out of Egypt, which is called the redemption. God brought them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. They just watched the Egyptians get drowned. And now they are in the wilderness. But God brought them out of their old life of slavery, out of Egypt, so that they may spend a life with Him in the promised land. However, God does not bring them immediately into the promised land. Rather, He first brings them through the wilderness. And why is that? Why not just bring them right into the promised land? Why bring them into the wilderness first? Because the wilderness is not your typical vacation spot. Neither is it wilderness in the sense that we think of it in Wyoming. Get out into the unpopulated woods where there's more wildlife, where it's wild. Get out and enjoy nature. Rather, wilderness here is a desolate place. A harsh and uninhabitable place. A howling wasteland with little to no life. So why is God doing this? Why not just bring them immediately into the promised land? Well, we see our answers in Exodus 15 and 16, but God clearly says in Deuteronomy 8:2 the reason why. He says there, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." So the Lord is testing them. That is why He has them in the wilderness. He's testing them to see if they will trust and obey Him. See, the Lord is putting them on trial. He has them under testing. Now, it's not as if God doesn't already know what's going to happen. Rather, God is bringing the heat of trials to draw out what is already in their hearts, so that it may be revealed to all where their trust and dependence truly lies. And it does not lie in the Lord. He is revealing to them what their heart truly is like. They don't have a heart to walk in His ways and commandments. And so far, He has been testing them in chapters 15 and 16, and they have been miserably failing. Is it going to get any better in chapter 17? Well, begins by saying that the Israelites arrived at Rephidim and found no water. Now, if you think about it, this is no easy trial by any stretch of the imagination. They've been on a long journey. They're tired and they're thirsty. And they come to a place with no water. When we think it's an emergency when we don't have coffee. But they come to a place where there is no water. How would you respond if you were in that situation? Would it be with joy and gladness? Well, how did the people of Israel respond to this test? Look at verses 2 through 3. "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" So their response is to quarrel with Moses, which, if you notice there in verse 2, it's the same as testing the Lord. They were putting the Lord to the test. Here the Lord is putting them to the test, and they end up putting Him to the test. And they tested the Lord by grumbling and saying, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us? You just brought us out of Egypt to kill us here in the wilderness." And by saying that, they are charging their covenant Lord with breaking His covenant. Because God promised in His covenant back in Exodus 6:8 that He will bring them into the land that He swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that God promised not that He would just bring them out of Egypt, but also all the way to the promised land. So here they are in the wilderness, knowing God's promise that He would bring them into the promised land. And what do they say? "You're just going to kill us here. We're not going to the promised land." And in so doing, they are charging God with breaking His covenant promises. They are putting him to the test. They demonstrated that they did not believe God's promise and the hope that he had laid out for them. Therefore, instead of looking forward to the hope that he had promised and believing in his promises, they looked back to their old life in Egypt. They said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt?" Implying, "You shouldn't have done that. You should have just left us in Egypt. It was better in Egypt." That life prior to redemption, that life of slavery, was better. I wish I would have never been brought out of it. I want to go back to the days before redemption. Back to my life of slavery. My old life. So we see what happens when we do not believe God's promises of something better. We don't look forward and trust him in the wilderness. Rather, we look backwards and we believe that it's better the life we had in slavery. We betray this same heart of unbelief by also grumbling and complaining as the people did. There's no hope. God is not doing any good to me. God is not good to me. Truly, the sinful heart has not changed. So this is how the people respond to God's testing of them. They put God to the test. They put God on trial. They bring charges against their covenant God. Charges in this trial are, "You, Yahweh, have broken your covenant. You will not bring us into the promised land. You will simply kill us here." As is reflected in verse 7, "Is the Lord among us or not? His favorable presence to carry us is not here. He has abandoned us in the wilderness." And they were about ready to carry out the sentence against the representative and mediator of the covenant. They were about ready to stone Moses, which is the penalty for violating a covenant. You look at verse 4. "So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" Now, breaking a contract today may result in some sort of monetary penalty, but breaking a covenant in the ancient Near East meant death. So they were about ready to carry out this punishment on God's representative, Moses, because they believed that he, God, had violated his covenant. So the Israelites bring charges against their God of breaking his covenant, that legal agreement and sworn commitment to them. They bring a lawsuit against God. But now here is the shocking part of the story, the more shocking part. And that is the second segment, which is the Lord's response to the people's testing. We just saw first the people's response to the Lord's testing. And now second, let us consider the Lord's response to the people testing him. That's found in verses 5 through 6, if you'd look at that with me. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So in their day, this is a clear indication of courtroom proceedings. This is a clear indication that a trial is taking place. The elders here are representing the people of Israel and coming before God. They are the witnesses. God comes before them. He stands before them to answer for these charges. He stands before the rock or on the rock. And Moses is told to take the staff. And notice what God says about this staff in verse 5. He says, "Take the staff with which you struck the Nile." Now, why did God have to be specific about the staff here? Did Moses have a multitude of staffs to choose from? He had a stockpile in his tent. Now, which one did you want me to take? Why did he have to say anything at all about it? Everyone knew what this staff was about. They saw as Moses would raise the staff and bring judgment against the Egyptians and all those judgments that preceded our passage here. And they witnessed Moses raise that staff and split the sea. So they knew what this staff was about. So why did God have to say anything about it? Well, the reason is that God is drawing our attention to something here. He is drawing our attention to this staff, but not to the miracles performed by the staff, but rather the judgments performed through it, particularly the judgment stroke that brought about blood. He struck the Nile, and it turned to blood. That is what God is drawing our attention to here. And God is indicating here that another judgment is about ready to take place with this same judgment staff. A judgment in line with striking that brings blood. The judgment staff that struck the wicked, that struck Pharaoh. But who is going to receive the judgment strike here? Would it be the people for their constant grumbling and complaining? Certainly God's going to win this trial. There is no unrighteousness in Him. The people certainly should be struck with judgment for their constant grumbling and complaining, for their sin. No doubt about it. The judgment stroke is due to the people. But what was struck? Against whom would the judgment be dealt? Well, in this trial, we see that it would be the rock that would take this judgment strike. The rock over which God stood, thus identifying Himself with the rock. The rock would receive the judgment strike. But why strike the rock? What is this rock? Well, we have infallible interpretation of this passage regarding the rock in 1 Corinthians 10. You don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians 10:4 says this, "And the rock was Christ." That is, the rock represented Christ. It pointed to Christ. It pictured Christ. It typified Christ. Here in Exodus 17, we see a picture of how God would deal with His people's sin, and as a result, give them life-saving water, giving them salvation. He would strike the rock instead of His people to whom the judgment stroke was due. This would be a substitutionary rock. He would strike Christ, His only Son. Christ would receive the judgment stroke that was due to His people for their sin. The judgment stroke of God that draws blood would be leveled against the rock who is Christ. The charges of covenant breaking against God, although false, would be taken by God. And just like in this trial, where God did not offer a defense, where He kept His mouth shut, as it were, as His people brought charges against Him, so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, where His people put Him on trial, brought charges against Him, and He stood there, not opening His mouth in defense, but took it and took the judgment strike. Here in Exodus 17, we have a foreshadowing of that trial that Christ would be put on. And the reason Christ kept His mouth shut is because He was standing in our place condemned, because we have no defense. Romans 3 says that the law shuts the mouth of every sinner. And so Christ, standing in our place, stood before these false charges and kept His mouth shut because He was taking our place. He was the lamb led to the slaughter without opening His mouth because He was standing in our place to take the judgment strike of God. As Isaiah 53:8 says, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." And as the hymn goes, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. He stood in our place condemned. And He took the judgment of God. He took that judgment stroke in our place. What an amazing and shocking thing this is. You would expect God to wipe these sinners out because that is what they deserve. But instead, He takes the judgment. And it gets more shocking. The people don't get judged also. Instead, they even get blessed. It was through that judgment that living waters flowed to His people that saved them, because they would have died if they didn't get water. Instead of water turning into blood and judgment against the people like what happened in Egypt, living waters flowed out to His people from the judgment that the rock took. Salvation would only come through judgment, is what this is showing us. Salvation would only come through the striking of a substitutionary rock. Do you see the immense love and great mercy of our God here? Think about this. These people grumbled against God. These people brought blasphemous charges against God out of unbelief. These people clearly deserved nothing but judgment. They didn't do anything to deserve blessing. They deserved nothing but judgment. And the Lord blesses them. The Lord judges the rock instead. This is how God responds before they produced even an ounce of good works. He blesses them with living waters. What an unexpected turn of events. This is who our God is. God takes the judgment in order to bless His people and save them. This God in Exodus, brothers and sisters, is the same God today. He does not change. This is the love with which He responds to sinners such as you and I. We sin against God. We are an ungrateful people. We don't do anything to deserve His blessing, but only His judgment. And yet He levels judgment against His only Son so that we are eternally blessed. As God says in Romans 5, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. We curse Him, and He returns by blessing us through cursing His Son. The Blessed One, our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a curse so that we, the cursed ones, would be forever blessed. This is the glory. This is the magnificence of the gospel that we profess. It's right here in Exodus. So this is how God responded to His people testing Him. He went through the judgment for us that we may have everlasting life. He was the rock that was struck from whom we receive rivers of living water, for it was from His side that flowed water when He was struck on the cross. This is how He has responded to us who have done nothing but curse Him and sin against Him in our hearts. Before we loved Him even an ounce, He first loved us. So then, how should we respond? How should we respond to such a great love? Well, this brings us to our third segment, and that is our response to not test the Lord. Our response to not put the Lord to the test. And we can put the Lord to the test in two areas. First, by sinning. That is by living in sin. 1 Corinthians 10 brings up this incident that the rock was Christ, and from that warns us about putting the Lord to the test by being idolaters, by being sexually immoral, by grumbling and complaining and questioning the Lord. When we live in these sins, we are putting the Lord to the test. Maybe some of you in here are unbelievers. You may think you're a believer, but you are living in sin, perhaps sexual immorality. You are putting the Lord to the test. Do you think you are going to come out winning? May we not put the Lord to the test. Now, for us in here who are believers, God will never bring his eternal judgment against us, but he will certainly discipline us. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11:30 that many believers were weak and sick and some even died. Now, praise be to God that he is patient and kind to us. Praise be to God that he doesn't always treat us as our sins deserve. But let us not put him to the test by living in sin. Let us remember how God views sin and not test him. Let us have God's perspective on sin, that it is not pleasurable and rewarding, but it is miserable and wicked. Let us be quick to repent of sin because he has loved us with an everlasting love. But a second area in which we put the Lord to the test is by questioning his love for us. And to close out our time, I want to reason with you. I want to convince you of God's love for you who are in Christ. I want to ask you this question this morning. Why wouldn't God love you? Why wouldn't God love you? Now, some answer that question in pride. Why wouldn't God love me? I mean, I'm pretty serious about my faith, and I'm pretty devoted to him. I mean, he's googly-eyed over me. I do all this serving. I do daily devotions. I mean, certainly God has noticed. He really loves me. I put a smile on his face because I am so great. Well, if that is you, then let me remind you that God's love for you is never based on your own works or worth. That is on your own performance, but rather it is a free gift. Others, however, answer the question, why wouldn't God love you, in despair? Why would he love me? I mean, you see who I am? I'm a wretched sinner. Do you know what I've done? Do you know what I struggle with? Do you know some of my thoughts? I can't shake this feeling of filthiness. I can't shake these feelings of worthlessness. Why would God love me? Of course he doesn't. I'm not very confident that he does. I doubt that he does, because I am a wretched sinner. And if this is you, let me remind you of the same thing, that God's love for you is never based on your own works or worth, not based on your performance. You see, the one who despairs and questions God's love for him or her is making the same error as the proud person, thinking that his love is based on your performance. The only difference is the one who is proud thinks that he has earned it and he has accomplished it, but the one who despairs thinks, I haven't done enough yet. But both are making the same error in believing that God's love is based on our performance, something we must do to win it and earn it. But God's love for us is not based on our works or our worth. It is never based on our performance. When we think that his love is based upon what we do, how well we are doing, whether good or bad, we create a flower petal gospel. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Oh, I'm doing well. He loves me. I messed up. He loves me not. And we just keep doing that, hoping that that final flower petal on our final day of our life before we draw our final breath is that he loves me. But this is not the true gospel. God's love for us is eternal and unchanging. Our love is changing, sometimes hot, sometimes cold. Our love increases and decreases. Our love wanes and warms. But not God's love. His love is not like ours. He will never love us less than he does now. And listen to this. He will never love us more than He does now. Because His love is never based on anything we do. It's eternal and unchanging. So we don't have to despair when we fall into sin, although we should repent. But we don't have to despair as if we've lost God's love, because it's not based on what we do. It doesn't decrease. Neither do we have a reason to boast when we do well, as if His love has now increased for us. It remains unchanging and the same. He doesn't love you more when you're doing well, so you have nothing to boast in. He doesn't love you less when you struggle, so you have nothing to despair. Now, I want to answer some objections to close out our time. As sinners, we do not deserve His love. We are not worthy of it. And we can never get to a spot where we have earned it and kept it. And this is hard to believe. So let me answer some objections that you may have. You may say to me, well, doesn't God's disposition change toward me when I sin? Does God just go on smiling and completely ignore my sin? I feel distant from God when I sin. I feel like He is now wrathful and angry towards me when I sin. How should I think about it when I fall into sin? Well, indeed, God does discipline His sons when they fall into sin. But He disciplines because He loves us. He only disciplines the one He loves and has received as His son. His discipline is not out of anger and wrath against you, but out of love for you as His son. And you may say, well, if you say that God will love you the same no matter what, then that will lead to people living in sin. I mean, you're removing the threat of the curse and wrath of God, and that's a great motivation to keep people in line. By saying that God will love us no matter what, doesn't that give a license for sin? On the contrary, it does the opposite. The Bible says otherwise. It says we love, why? Because He first loved us. You see, we love because He loves us. That draws us to love Him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that the love of Christ compels us. This shows us that in order to love God, you have to first embrace His eternal, unchanging love for you. You will not truly change one bit until you first receive God's free and eternal love for you. It is not the other way around. It's not the case that He loves because we first love Him. This is to make the Creator dependent on the creature. Rather, God's love is based upon His unchanging nature and His sovereign grace in determining to love us, the creature. Now you may say, okay, if I embrace God's love, I don't want to dive in just yet. If I embrace God's love, then isn't this kind of that mushy evangelicalism that I came out of? Isn't this kind of self-centered? No, to believe in God's love for you is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel is to have confidence in His love for you. God did not have His only begotten Son crucified in your place so that you would look at the cross and say, He doesn't love me. It is true that He doesn't love us based upon any work or worth in us. But nevertheless, He loves us with an eternal, unchanging love, as evidenced by sending His only Son in behalf of sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His greatest gift. He could not do better than His only Son. While we were at our absolute worst, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, you may say, but what if I'm not elect? What if the cross wasn't really for me? I'm afraid to embrace God's love because I really don't know if it's for me, because I don't know if I'm elect. Well, let me ask you this. Where do you go to first find out that you are elect before you believe in Christ? Can you peer into the secret counsel of God? Is there a book of the Bible that we haven't heard of that has a list of the elect on there? Where God says, now go check the list and see if you're on it, and then you can have confidence to believe in me? Is that the way it works? No, God did not do things this way. Rather, he freely and with good intention holds out the gospel for sinners to come to, for sinners to believe in. The only information that God has given any sinner before they believe is that whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Christ saying he will in no way cast out the one who comes to him. That is the only information as it pertains to our election that we have prior to coming to Christ. We don't first figure out if we're elect. That's impossible. Rather, we take God at his word, his promises. If you come to me, I will forgive you and I will save you forever. All the saints who are now in heaven had the same exact information that you have laid before you today. They believed and they were not deceived. They didn't have some secret knowledge about their election before coming to Christ, and they were not deceived. When they asked the Father for the bread of heaven, he did not give them a stone. When they asked him for the Holy Spirit, he did not give them a snake. God can be fully trusted in his promises. Now you may say, well, what if I'm self-deceived? I may not be a believer. I really can't be confident in his love for me and rest in his love for me. The answer is the same. Embrace his eternal, unchanging love for you. Free, eternal, for all sinners, without money and without price. Even the religious hypocrite can come and believe even today. And then God will change your heart. And God will give you grace to walk in his ways. But you must first embrace his love for you, eternal and unchanging. In fact, that's precisely the fault that you have. That's precisely the problem. The reason you're living in sin is because you are not confident of his love for you. You have not seen his love for you. As 3 John says, the one who sins has not seen God. You need to believe with the eyes of faith and turn to him and trust in him for this free, full forgiveness and unconditional love lavished freely on sinners. And finally, you may say, well, I think I have believed, but I keep struggling with sin. I keep battling the same sin. I have this besetting sin and I keep struggling. How can I have confidence that he loves me? Well, if God offered his free, eternal, unchanging mercy and love to you while you were an enemy, while you were yet a complete sinner, how much more when you are a beloved child? The stream of mercy and grace never runs dry. We can always approach the throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Keep going there. Keep going there. Keep looking to him. We can always approach the throne of grace with confidence, not because of our faithfulness, but because of our great high priest's faithfulness, where he always lives to make intercession for us. So then, let us not put the Lord to the test by living in sin and by saying that he doesn't love us when we are his beloved children. May we continually come to the living waters, which will always be free to us because our rock was struck in our place. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would grow in our confidence and understanding and believe in your love for us displayed at Calvary. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And we have not seen a greater love anywhere, nor were we ever, other than when Christ our rock was struck. bringing us salvation. Oh, may we glory in this. Oh, may we love you because you first loved us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.